All right. Good evening, everybody. Tonight, we are actually going to talk about something we all know. We're going to talk about benching, Birkat HaMazon, the blessing that we make after we eat. We've already spoken about getting ready for the meal. We've spoken about eating at the meal. We've even talked about washing the finger dips at the end, Mayim Achronim. And I know it was pretty heavy duty last week. So tonight is a little easier, which again, I like to at least use information that you have, that you theoretically know, and to try to expand it at least some degree so that we have a greater appreciation. So let's start with the basics. There are only two blessings that are mandated in the Torah. It sounds strange when I say it that way. We can think of that there's a blessing for everything. The joke always goes, a Jew sees a wall and he has to daven, and he sees something and he has to make a bracha. Hey, it doesn't make a difference. We make blessings on everything, from food to objects to mitzvos to fragrances to bodily functions. I mean, you name it, we make a blessing on it. That's who we are. However, there's only two that are mandated biblically. One of them being the topic of tonight, Birkat HaMazon, benching, the blessings after we eat a bread meal. Anybody want to venture what the other one is?
Morning.
Nope.
Shema?
Nope.
The morning prayer?
Wait, nope. Shema
is not a blessing. We don't make a Baruch HaTov Hashem. It is a mandated, you're right. Shema is a biblical commandment, but that's not a blessing.
I used to know this.
I thought I did too, but I can't.
In my younger days.
The correct answer is the bracha we make on the Torah.
Okay.
Oh.
Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim v'nasan lanu es Torah so baruch ato Hashem no sein ha'Torah. So benching after food and the blessing before learning or reading from the Torah. Those are the only two that are biblically mandated. Every other blessing, from the blessings of Shmona Esrei in our prayers to the blessings over food, the pre-food blessings, to the blessings we make upon the performance of a mitzvah, they are all 100% rabbinic. Now, Fred's got this look of, really? Man, I always thought I was messing up biblically. I'm only messing up rabbinically? What's the big deal? No. That is incorrect, Mr. Fred. No. The reasons why our sages mandated it for us is because we need it. However, the truth of the matter is that when it comes to the biblical blessings, biblical brachos, these are the only two. So tonight we're going to focus on this Birkat HaMazon, the blessing that we make after partaking of a bread meal. How many of us are familiar with the structure of the benching? Somewhat, maybe. If we were to sing it, everybody here would be able to follow along, no problem whatsoever. The issue, though, is that instead of it being something we know about, we've learned it perhaps as kids, perhaps we learned it from our kids, but the point being, we really don't know much about it, and we don't necessarily take the time to see the structure. So let's start with the basics. Who wrote it? Who wrote the benching? Who wrote the Birkat HaMazon? Who's the author? Go ahead.
I'm gonna assume it's not Max and Liav.
Max and Liav is an excellent guess. They're the ones who... No, that is not true. No, Max and Liav did not author the benching.
Na, 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 na,
right, they authored the na-na-na part, maybe. Come on, folks, who authored it? Who wrote the blessings of the Birkat HaMazon?
Moses.
You said that with such conviction, Robin.
Yes, Moses.
So you're partially right. Okay. We'll give you credit. Who else? Come on, Sandy. You can't whisper to Alan and then keep us on mute. Not fair.
God.
God.
No, God did not write the actual text. It is not in the Torah. Does not have the words that we use for benching. The standardized text is not in the Torah itself.
Moses and somebody else.
Yes, there's more than one, Susan.
Aaron.
Aaron is a good guess, but not correct tonight.
I got half. I need help.
You didn't get half.
Oh, sorry.
Abraham? Why would I say Abraham?
Hmm. Nope.
Nope.
I'll give you some help here. It's post Moses.
Yeah. Okay.
David.
Joshua.
Yes and yes. There really were. This is where I get an opportunity. There are four blessings in the benching. There are four blessings. You don't think about it that way, but think about when we do it together. And we start, and then you finish that first paragraph, and we end, well, that's a whole blessing. It started with Baruch Atah, and it ended with Baruch Atah Hashem. That's one blessing, complete. The author of that first text, the first paragraph, that first blessing, is Moses. And then we continue. No, delicha, Hashem Elokeinu. I have to sway when I do it because that's how I, you know, right? Al shechalta lavoseinu eretz baruch atah Hashem al haaretz v'al hamazon. That's another blessing. Starts with no da, and it ends with that baruch atah Hashem al haaretz v'al hamazon. The author of blessing number two is Joshua, and we'll talk about each one in a moment. Joshua is the author of number two.
Yeah.
Keep going. Rachem no Hashem Elokeinu, Ayisol Amecha, Uvenei Yerushalayim. It wouldn't be great if benching went this fast. Yerakodesh B'mei Ravi Ameinu, Baruch Ado Hashem Bonei V'racham of Yerushalayim. Amen.
Amen.
That part you all knew. Great. Fabulous. Okay. Who is the author of that one? So someone said David. That's only half true. That blessing has a co-writer.
Solomon
is correct. His son, King David, and King Solomon joined forces to write the text of this third blessing. Then we begin a fourth one. That's where it ends. Who wrote that one? If you get this right, you move to the head of the class. This one's hard.
I'm looking it up.
That's cheating. You might as well use Google. It's faster.
Billy Joel.
No, it was not Billy Joel.
Isaiah, one of the prophets.
Isaiah? Too late, Monroe. Too far in history. No, it's actually after him. Wait. It's actually the sages who lived in the city of Yavne. You say, what? What are you talking about? We'll get there. For most of you, you're familiar that it ends with Shalom. Now, from where I stopped before of Harachamon, that's where it ended. Le'olam ha'yechasreinu. Then begins, Harachamon imlochaleinu le'olam vo'ed. Harachamon yisra. We have a whole slew of harachamans and some other stuff. Bamarom yilamdu, and then you have harachamani zakeinu limos hamoshiach. Yiru et Hashem kedosho kiyei mausel. Until you get to the end, those were added on later in history. They are not essential. Okay, I've got to be careful here. They are not the intrinsic part of benching, of Birkat HaMazon. Oh, yeah. It was added at various points in history. Different harachamans were added based on different situations in history. Maybe we'll get there, I'm not sure. For tonight, I want to focus on the four actual blessings that we made reference to. First being authored by Moshe, second by Joshua, Yehoshua, third being King David and King Solomon, David and Shlomo, and the fourth by the sages of Yavne. Those are the four blessings.
Can you say the city again? I'm sorry, the last one. Sages of...
Well, they were the sages who lived in Yavne.
Yavne.
Y-A-V-N-E. N-E-H. Or N-E-H.
Yavne. Okay, gotcha. Thank you.
N-E-H. Yavne. Okay, and we'll talk about, we'll get there as to what exactly that was. But these are the four blessings. It's important that you understand the following. I told you that the actual mitzvah is biblical. The Torah commands us to do it. And now I'm telling you that these actual standard texts that we use was done over the course of many years, from Moses down to his student Joshua, till King David and King Solomon, which is about 400 years later, until the sages of Yavne, which is around the destruction of the temple. I mean, you're talking over the course of 1,000 years. But I thought it was biblical, Rabbi. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer being that it is a biblical commandment. But in those days, like most of prayer, it was left to the individual how to express it. There was no standardized text. For example, we've talked about this, of where our Shmona Esrei, our Amidah that we do 3 times a day, the 18, 19 blessings that are in the middle, right? Where did that come from? It came from the sages. The actual sages of a certain time period, known as the Anshei Knesset Agdol, the men of the Great Assembly, they standardized the text for prayer. But did Abraham pray? Of course. Did Sarah pray? Of course. The standardized text that we have? No, not necessarily. Similarly, in our situation, the Torah mandates that we take time after eating to acknowledge these things, whatever we're going to talk about in a moment. But it's an acknowledgement of God playing a role in this and thanking him for the food. How was it expressed by Abraham? How was it expressed by David? How was it expressed by Sarah or Rebecca? That was their own. Until we get to this point in history where each one of them authored a standardized text. Now, once we're on the topic, though, if you want to push me against the corner, against the wall, and say, but Rabbi, do I have to do all four blessings to fulfill the mitzvah? I know you were thinking it. The answer is definitively. Definitive. The answer is yes. However, I do have to come clean. We live in a time where you have to be, you know, full disclosure. The first three of the four is what's mandated biblically. The fourth, because it was put into the benching much later for an incident that happened, that is rabbinic. So if you were to ask me, Rabbi, which part of benching is biblically mandated? The answer is the first three blessings. And you want to know how I know that? I'll tell you, because I studied. But there's a way you know it. Greg, you didn't like that. There's a way that you should have known. We have a general rule. Sharon, if I'm going to make a bracha, I'm going to make a blessing. I'm going to eat an apple. So I make a bracha before I eat it. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam borei peri ha'etz.
Ha'etz.
That's the bracha. Borei peri ha'etz. Sharon, do I answer amen to my own blessing?
No.
You sure?
Positive.
Positive. Final answer.
Final answer.
You are correct. We do not, Ashkenazim, we do not answer, even Svardim for the most part, do not answer amen to our own blessing. Hey, if I hear you make a blessing, then yes, of course I respond amen. But you, the reciter of the blessing, does not respond amen to one's own blessing. So now I now would like, Your Honor, I'd like to present into evidence Exhibit A. Exhibit A. Uvene Yerushalayim Irakodesh Bemeira V'yameinu Baruch Atah Hashem Bonei V'rachamav Yerushalayim. Amen.
Amen.
Whoa! Whoa, 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 whoa. Sandy's like, what? Time out. I never noticed that before. We're answering. Now, it's not just because everybody else said it and therefore we're all responding. No. If I'm benching all by myself, do I use that exact text of Bonei V'racham of Yerushalayim, Amen? The answer is 100% yes.
Yes.
Yes. So now I ask you, Your Honor, you lay down the law. Robin, you're an esquire, so you got to deal with this. I present to you, the law is very clear. Do not respond Amen to your own blessing. But Your Honor, I am responding Amen to my own bracha here in benching. What saith you? That's a good question. A great question. Sandy's like, I can't believe I never thought of it. Andy, you hear my question? It's a great question. Who would like to propose an answer, though?
I'll try.
Go ahead.
Maybe because the blessing was written by Moses, and we're responding to his blessing.
He didn't write that one.
Sorry?
He didn't write that one. That's the end of the third one. That's the one that Solomon and David wrote.
Right, but I'm saying to those three, maybe we respond that way because they were written. The blessing was not our original blessing. It was theirs.
But they're not saying it, Michelle.
No, they're not.
We don't say it after the first one. We don't say, Baruch atah Hashem, Hazan es HaKol, Amen.
Only the third one, Rabbi? Yeah.
Only the third.
Each one is for something. The first, I know, is for the food.
Hey, don't go stealing my third, kid. Hey,
I cheated.
No, Fred, you don't get that. You don't get to look in art scroll and tell me what it says. No, guys, dude.
Well, I remember there were four.
Oh, yeah, now you remember. My goodness, you remember.
Every year, I know there were four, and each one was after this. But it occurred to me, since the last third one is Jerusalem, maybe to be rebuilt, maybe that's why we say Amen, so be it. You know, so it should happen.
So I like the idea. I just have a difficulty. Let's go to the Shemona Esrei, where we do say, Baruch Ata Hashem Bonei Yerushalayim, right? Let Jerusalem be rebuilt. How come we don't answer Amen there?
No idea.
Okay, so that means maybe the theory's not true.
Okay.
Your Honor, I present evidence, counter evidence to your argument.
I'm going to shotgun. I might hit something.
I'm telling you, you know, if I wasn't a rabbi, I'd be an awesome lawyer. I would take them all down. No problem. The answer, I think, is very simple. It's not my answer. It's brought in the Code of Jewish Law, in the Shulchan Aruch. And that is, I told you, that only the first three are biblical. The fourth is rabbinic. In order to differentiate clearly that we are moving from a biblical command to a rabbinic one, we have a demarcation and we make Amen. Stop. That is the reference. Now, you say, can you cite me other evidence? Your Honor, it's an excellent question. I'm so glad you asked. We have a few places of where we do answer Amen. And in the Svardic world, Svardic Jews, they actually have a few more. For example, in our davening, in our morning prayer service, in Shacharit, we're familiar with the famous prayer called Yishtabach. Yishtabach Shimcha La, which ends a section known as Psukei Dezimra, the verses of song. We, Ashkenazic Jews, we just end with Baruch Ata Hashem, Kel Melech Adam Atish Vachos, Kel Adam Adonai Nivlach, Berech Hashem Zimra, Kol Ma'asim Bo, Chavish Yidai Zimra, Melech Kel Chei HaOlamim. And it stops there. In the Svardic version, it ends also, Baruch Chei HaOlamim, Amen. They add the word Amen there. There are a few places where they add it. It's the same concept. When there's a change in section, meaning there's a stop, we finish this, it's completely done, they answer Amen at that last blessing. Similarly, in our situation, when we end Baruch Ata Hashem Bonei V'racham of Yerushalayim, we end with the word Amen to demarcate that we are finished with the biblical part. Now we're moving into the rabbinics. Okay. What's the source in the Torah that I have to do this in the first place? Where does it say it in the Torah? I'm not asking for chapter and verse. I wouldn't be so bold. Give me a hint. Give me a phrase, something that you might be familiar with.
When you have eaten and are full.
Great. You're missing the next line.
Then you shall thank God.
Okay, close. I'll give you credit. That's good. The pasuk says, the verse says, V'achalta v'savata uveirachta es Hashem Elokecha. You shall eat, you will be satisfied or satiated, and you will bless Hashem, your God. It doesn't get more explicit than that. You eat, you're satisfied, bless God for what you just ate. I mean, sometimes I come up here and I teach you things, and it's somewhat of a, I don't want to use the word a stretch, but you got to expand the brain cells a little. This one is black on white. It's pretty straightforward. Eat, be satisfied, and bless God. That's exactly what benching is.
I'm sorry, where was that in the Torah?
You want chapter and verse?
No, I just want the...
It's in Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, okay.
You want to know exactly where? I'll tell you. I got to earn my stripes.
8:12. You got to close that in.
What?
8:12. I said 8:12.
That sounds about right. There it is. No, you're close. Not 8:12. It's right before that. It's 8:10.
Okay.
Well, you're fired.
All right. Thank you.
8:10. It's exactly what it says. It says, Hashem, your God, is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water, of springs and underground water coming forth in valley and mountain, a land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate, a land of olive oil, olives, and date honey, a land where you will eat bread without poverty. You will lack nothing there, a land whose stones are iron and from whose mountains you will mine copper that he gave you. Where is it? What, did I pass it already? Did I say it?
Mm-mm, not yet.
Why is it? It looks like it's missing a sentence in English. Huh. Oh, but it is. It's 10. The very next verse says, you shall eat, you'll be satisfied, and you shall bless Hashem your God upon the land that he gave you. So, yeah, 8:10 is the verse. But here's what's fascinating, ladies and gentlemen. You will be shocked when I tell you. How many of you ate dinner already? Just raise your hand. A whole bunch of you. Be honest. Were you 100% full? Okay, if your spouse is right next to you, you don't have to answer the question.
Alan's like, nope.
Most of us would answer no. But hey, we're scholars. This is not Judaism 101. You guys have been with me long enough. We have to read the text carefully. The verse makes it very clear. When you eat and are satisfied, satiated, you shall bless Hashem your God. From a purely, I'm being careful here, folks, from a purely biblical requirement, you are only obligated to make this bracha, birkat hamazon, benching, if you are full. If you are not satisfied, you're not satiated, there's room for more. The Torah says you're not obligated. Go ahead. Now, wait. Sid, don't leave. Sid, I know how your mind works. Don't leave.
It's a good way to get out of it.
Stay focused. Come on, right here. Eyes here. Our sages in the Talmud tell us, in parentheses it says, and this is for Sid, right? It's in Hebrew, but it says for Sid. Don't think for a moment that we are out of it and we can go, I'm not really full. No. We take upon ourselves the obligation to do this, even if we're not 100% satisfied, even if we're not 100% satiated. We want and seize the opportunity to thank God for the food we ate, even if it's not on a biblical level because we're not 100% satiated. So no, you are not out of it. I'm sorry that you're still hungry. That's your problem. The fact is you still have to say thank you. Sorry. Okay. What else? A couple of other fascinating things about the structure of it. Let's go through this. You know what? At this point, let's do this. Let's go through each one. I don't mean to say that we're going to go through the blessings of each one. The first one I told you was authored by Moshe. Okay? I'll just read it to you quickly. There's a theme. There's a theme that runs through it. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who nourishes the entire world in his goodness, with grace, with kindness, and with mercy. He gives nourishment to all flesh, for his kindness is eternal. And through his great goodness, we have never lacked, and may we never lack, nourishment for all eternity. For the sake of his great name, because he is God who nourishes and sustains all and benefits all, and he prepares food for all of his creatures which he has created, blessed are you, Hashem, who nourishes all. Very simple theme. You, God, provide nourishment to the world. Not just to Tzvi Tachman, not just to the people of Frederick or connected to Shoresh. It's all creatures. Four-legged beasts, two-legged beasts, everything in between, hundred-leg centipede, nourished by God. That's the theme. What prompted Moshe to write it? What experience in his lifetime was so indicative that God is the source of all nourishment for the world?
The manna?
Yes, exactly. When the manna fell from heaven. That's Moshe's story, 101. That's exactly right. And the blessing because Hashem provides nourishment, much better than satiated. Correct. In other words, Susan's right. In other words, the Torah only says it's satiation. That's the requirement. But the fact is, Moshe says, even just being nourished is sufficient reason to thank God and acknowledge that God is the source of nourishment. So Moshe does this when the manna fell in the desert. Okay, let's move on. Next paragraphs. We thank you, Hashem, our God, because you have given to our forefathers as a heritage a desirable, good, and spacious land. Because you removed us, Hashem, our God, from the land of Egypt, and you redeemed us from the house of bondage. For your covenant, which you sealed in our flesh, for your Torah, which you taught us, and for your statutes, which you made known to us. For life, grace, and loving kindness, which you granted us, and for the provision of food with which you nourish and sustain us constantly in every day, in every season, and in every hour. For all, Hashem, our God, we thank you and bless you. May your name be blessed by the mouth of all the living continuously for all eternity, as it is written, and you shall eat, and you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless Hashem, your God, for the good land which he gave you. Blessed are you, Hashem, for the land and for the nourishment. Oh, if you picked up on the subtlety on what just happened in this two paragraph or one blessing, then good for you. I have created true scholars. Tell me what just happened. What's the theme of this bracha?
Nourishment.
Not really.
God gave us the land.
What land?
Israel.
Yes. That is correct. The main theme of that second bracha is the fact that Hashem gave us Eretz Yisrael, that God gave us the land of Israel. But you're not wrong, Wayne, because you did hear the word nourishment a few times in there. And how brilliant Joshua and the sages are. Brilliant. You know what they did? They tied the two together. Moshe establishes for the basis that we have to thank God and acknowledge for all the nourishment. Then you can go ahead and say, okay, nourishment is one aspect. And then there's another thing I want to thank Hashem for, and that he gave us Eretz Yisrael. He gave us the land of Israel. But folks, why would that be thrown into our grace after meals? What has that got to do with the price of tea in China?
The ability to grow our own food.
Great. That happens in Frederick and grows in Nebraska.
But
it's called the bread basket for a reason.
God provided the food till they got to Israel. Then great. They had to do the land and provide their own food.
I'm totally with you. But let me ask you, how about nowadays? Do I have to bench? I don't live in Israel. Okay, maybe I have to do the first paragraph, but what does the second paragraph have anything to do with me?
Well, Hashem gave us all the land. So wherever you are, you got land from Hashem.
That's true, but that's not the second blessing. The second blessing is making a specific reference to the land of Israel. It's not just any land. This is the land that has been promised to our ancestors. You took us out of Egypt and you brought us to the goodly land. It's not talking about Uganda. It's talking about Israel.
Is it to remember the Exodus? To remember it?
Yes, that's part of it. But let me read you the last sentence. It's brilliant. The last sentence is, as it is written, you shall eat, you shall be satisfied, you shall bless Hashem your God for the good land which he gave you. Blessed are you, Hashem, for the land and for the nourishment.
Oh, the Torah. For the Torah.
Okay, we did make mention of the Torah. Here's what's important, ladies and gentlemen. You're all correct. You just didn't say it as a scholar, and that is the new norm, folks. I will not accept an answer unless it is scholarly. My son
had the land itself is blessed.
Yes, that's true. I'm not sure what that has to do with anything, but you're right.
So God gave us, blessed us with nourishment, and he also blessed the land that he gave us. It's not just any land.
Okay.
It's different in Israel than it is everywhere else.
Okay, great. Michelle, hold on to that point. Excellent, excellent point. Excellent, and we're going to come to that. Okay?
Are we expanding?
What?
Well, are we expanding the word nourishment to mean that the Torah nourishes our mind?
I'm willing to accept it. That is what Robin is suggesting, and there is definite sources in Judaic literature to support that. I'm on board with that. But what I want you to recognize, though, is that contrary to how Sid put it we get nourishment from any land. That is true, and we do have to recognize that. But there is something unique about the land of Israel. We're setting up, think about this. You have God provides nourishment and sustains all of the world. And then we talk about our connection to the land of Israel. And now watch the next step. What's the next blessing? Have mercy, Hashem, our God, on Israel, your people, on Jerusalem, your city, on Zion, the resting place of your glory, on the monarchy of the house of David, your anointed, and on the great and holy house upon which your name is called. Our God, our Father, tend us, nourish us, sustain us, support us, relieve us, Hashem, our God. Grant us speedy relief from all our troubles. Please make us not needful, Hashem, our God, of the gifts of human hands, nor of their loans, but only of your hand that is full, open, holy, and generous, that we not feel inner shame nor be humiliated forever and ever. Rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city, soon in our days. Blessed are you, Hashem, who rebuilds Jerusalem. What's the next step in this process, folks?
Thank you.
Go ahead. Come on, Sharon. It's not just, is that a question or you have my answer?
I have your answer.
Go ahead.
Maybe. Because that's eventually where we're going to wind up.
Where?
In Yerushalayim.
Okay. What's in Yerushalayim?
God.
What?
God.
God's everywhere. But be more specific, okay. Arlene.
The rebuilding of the temple?
Yeah, the temple.
Yes.
So watch what we just did. Blessing number one is the entire world. God sustains and nourishes every creature in the universe. And then we bring it in a little bit and we say, and you know what? Not only do I acknowledge that, but I also acknowledge that you and I have a special relationship as the Jewish people in the special land of Israel. And you know what? Even within that, I take it one step further and I say, you know where the holiest place within it? Now you're talking about Jerusalem, and within Jerusalem, it's the temple. I take the moment and acknowledge this isn't just a piece of bread that I'm eating in Frederick. This is a bond that connects me to our entire history, our entire essential being as a people. That's where this is all going. How's that for brilliant? Man, if I were paid, I still couldn't come up with this. It's amazing. There's a progression that goes on here. And now I also understand. Moses, who saw firsthand, witnessed the whole concept of the manna, right? Of where God nourishes us, even in a desert, where it's contrary to the whole concept of being nourished. To Joshua, who led the conquest of the land of Israel, being the author to talk about the beauty of the land of Israel, to King David and King Solomon, who lived at the time of the construction of the first temple, the Jewish people's glory days. And we throw in there at the end that even though it may now be destroyed and we're in exile, we still connect to it. And God, please rebuild it in your mercy. That's why they authored the third one. Each one was talking from personal experience. When you put this in totality, now I can understand why this is the total aspect of a biblical commandment. When I sit down to eat my piece of bread and I want to acknowledge it, it's not just like I said before, oh, it's just a piece of bread I ate somewhere. This is an opportunity to connect on the most basic level of what is the most valuable attributes of being part of the Jewish people and having that connection to God. It's an immediate connection to the fact that he sustains us, gave us the land, and had a place where we could visit, the holiest place on earth. How's that for a piece of bread? Yeah. Sharon. Go ahead, Sharon.
Second, I was muted. So why, when we don't eat bread, like I don't on a regular basis, it is a much abridged version of the benching. If we're still being
Part three.
I figured you'd get to it.
I'm getting there. Part three. All right. I had a sneaky suspicion you'd have that question.
Is it your question?
I get to know my students. I love it. Okay. This is one insight, but I want to share a second one. A second insight again about fourth blessing. Forgot about that. The fourth blessing, which is rabbinic. Okay? I'll read you the footnote here. It's probably better than what I would say. It's really well done. But I'll teach you what it says. Okay. Here it is. The essence of this blessing is the two-word phrase, Hatov Vametiv. I guess I should read it to you first. Blessed are you, Hashem. This is the fourth blessing, the one that's rabbinic. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, the Almighty, our Father, our King, our Sovereign, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Maker, our Holy One of Jacob, our Shepherd, the Shepherd of Israel, the King who is good and who does good for all. That's the line you need to know. The King who is good and who does good for all. For every single day he did good, he does good, and he will do good to us. He was bountiful with us, he is bountiful with us, and he will forever be bountiful with us, with grace and with kindness and with mercy, with relief, salvation, success, blessing, help, consolation, sustenance, support, mercy, life, peace, and all good, and of all good things may he never deprive us. Can you get what the main theme of this? Give me one word.
Good.
Good, exactly. The terminology that our sages use to describe this fourth blessing is known as Hatov Vehametiv, the one who is good and bestows good, does good. It's all about good. Why? What is this blessing about? Is good, does good. What precipitated this blessing? Here's the footnote. The blessing was composed by the court of Rabbi Gamliel the Elder in Yavne in gratitude to God for preserving the bodies of the victims of the Roman massacre in the city of Beitar and for eventually allowing them to be brought to burial. The Talmud tells this story. We know that at the time of the Second Temple, the Romans came and destroyed the Second Temple. We're very familiar, unfortunately, from what we've learned in history, that it was an extremely cruel and brutal time period in Jewish history. It wasn't just they took over and they said, we'll take it from here. No, there was terrible persecution. We know of stories about the martyrs like Rabbi Akiva, the famous story of Rabbi Akiva, his skin being flayed off of his flesh. I mean, just brutal, brutal. The Romans had no mercy on us. And the Talmud tells the story about the city known as Beitar, where the Romans came. And not only did they massacre man, woman, and child in that city, they did not allow anyone to enter that city to allow them to be buried. Not for an hour, not for a day, not for a month, Not even for a year. We're talking multiple years. Now, if you've ever been to Israel or anywhere in the Mediterranean, the Middle East, think about how warm it gets. Anytime between May and November, it's hot. And you leave a body out there, it's going to be terrible. Talmud tells us that a couple of years later, they were able to go in. The Jews were able to get back into the city of Beitar. And lo and behold, miracle upon miracle, the bodies were 100% intact. Not only were they intact, but they were afforded the wonderful right, the wonderful privilege of being buried. In commemoration of that, the sages of that time, Rabbi Gamliel, who was the head of the academy in Yavne, declared that we need to say a special thank you of gratitude to God for preserving us. Yes, it was an unfortunate situation where there was a massacre and unfortunately these innocents died and were killed. But the miracle that God allowed those bodies to remain intact and privilege of being buried, they composed, Rabbi Gamliel composed this blessing. These are the four, okay? So let's just review, and then you'll see why I want it's important to understand the progression here. Number one is that we go from the manna that fell in the desert, that composed by Moshe. Second one, composed by Joshua upon Jews entering the land of Israel. The third is the establishment of Jerusalem and the temple in particular by Kings David and Solomon. And the fourth is the commemoration of the miracle of the deceased of the city of Beitar by the sages of Yavne. Those are the four blessings. So I'm looking around and I'm thinking to myself, there's got to be somebody, there's got to be some commentary that talks about the four steps to this. It's got to be more than what I came up with. There are people who are far smarter than I am. So sure enough, I dug a little deeper and I found one. I love it. I love it and I want to share it with you. This comes from Rabbi Cook. Avram, why am I blanking on his name? He was the first chief rabbi in Israel. Not chief rabbi. He was one of the chief rabbis in Israel. Rabbi Avram Cook. Okay. He makes the following observation. He says that this is really a progression from the needs of an individual to the needs of the nation and from physical needs to spiritual aspirations. These are the four pieces here. Individual needs being met to national needs being met. Physical sustenance, physical needs being attended to, and spiritual aspirations. Let's go through it. Almost as if they were rungs on a ladder, taking it one step at a time. The first is the one that we talked about with Moshe. He said, Hazan Esa Olam. Kulo betuma, all of this, God, you sustain every creature, every individual in the universe. Those are individual needs. You, God, look after them. Just as the manna that fell in heaven was there to sustain each Israelite in the desert, so too, you, God, provide the sustenance for every individual creature you have created. From the moth to the rabbit. Love rabbits, right? Two. You guys get that? Rabbi T? All right, whatever. Okay, sorry. Okay, to all the other creatures, including human beings, you, God, provide the sustenance for each one. Now, it's interesting. It's really, he doesn't say this, but it occurred to me. The Talmud tells us something fascinating about the manna that fell. It didn't fall exactly the same for every person. What I mean to say is that not only was it the right measurement for each person, where did it fall? Sid, did it fall on in front of your tent? Did you have to go out into the field to get it? Muriel, she's such a righteous woman. It probably, the angel came knocking on her tent and said, oh, here you go, ma'am. Here is your manna for the day. Right? The Talmud actually tells us that it depended on your virtues. It depended on how good of a person you were. If you were righteous, so then it fell that it didn't require that much effort on your part. You'd go out of your tent, And lo and behold, there it was, a little package that says Rabbi T. I mean, from Love Rabbi T.
Amazon.
Amazon, exactly. That's right. For the righteous, it was Prime. And for the rest of us, it was 2 to 3 day shipping. If you were not so righteous, then you had to go out a little further outside your tent and you had to go out into the field to get it. And for the wicked, you know, you got to go way out. Yeah, because it was individualized. It wasn't just, okay, God says, okay, here you go. Like a thing that gets dropped from a big plane above and it just, you know, it lands and you everybody, it's a free for all. No, it was tailor-made, individually wrapped, so to say. So too here in the first paragraph, God is given the credit and we express the gratitude that God provide the individual needs for the people, each one what they need. Then we move up. We move one rung up in our ladder and we start focusing about a concern for the national people. When we're going to have, Sid, you pointed out correctly, that once we went into the land of Israel, we now had a different identity. We no longer had the manna from heaven. We worked the fields. But it also required an army for security, a government, an economy, agriculture. Who's watching over the natural resources? This has now become a national focus, not just individuals. The second paragraph makes comment and says, God doesn't only provide for the individual, but he also sees a bigger picture and provides for the well-being and security of the nation in the land of Israel. But then we move into Kings David and Solomon, where the concern now becomes the spiritual well-being. Thank you, Robin, right? The idea that in that we make reference to the fact that the well-being of the nation in the holiest city, which provides inspiration and provides opportunities for the unity of the people. Think about it. Do you ever wonder, why does the Torah demand and give us a commandment of 3 times a year, a pilgrimage festival? And we all got to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Can't we all stagger it so it doesn't get so expensive trying to get an Airbnb the same time of year? I mean, I can only imagine. I mean, I'm telling you, get your land now. The prices are only going up. The answer is because we're meant to be together. It's not supposed to be you guys, you know, one group of you go in the beginning of January, one go at the end of January, one goes in February. No, we are one people and we come together. So having Jerusalem as the place where we gather and specifically focused around the temple, that was showing great concern, not just for the physical well-being, but for the spiritual well-being. And again, once you move it further into the temple area, you're talking about the spiritual elevation for all of humanity. Most people don't know this. The holiday of Sukkot was not just a festival for the Jewish people. It was a universal holiday. 70 bulls were brought as offering during the days of Sukkot. 70, the exact number 70. Why? Because it was representative of the 7 root nations of the world. Every day, another offering was brought, and there was an ambassador from the other nations of the world who were contacted and said, hey, Argentina, you're the second day of Sukkot. Come join us. Send your ambassador. Every nation, not country, but nations. Yeah. Because the temple was obviously its primary was an inspiration for the Jewish people, but it was meant to be a light unto all the nations so that we can fulfill our mission. So look what's happened. The first blessing was focused on individual sustain, right? The nourishment of the individual. The second one focuses on us as a nation, how God provides for that. Now we move it up even higher. God isn't only providing us opportunities for physical well-being, but also for spiritual well-being. Oh, and then you come and we say, but Rabbi, the temple has been destroyed. We've been exiled. There's no hope. I feel discouraged after the destruction. What am I supposed to do? Therefore comes the fourth blessing. The fourth blessing, which was, we said, with the fall of Beitar, the last hopes of Jewish independence were crushed. by that Roman government, right? The Romans that came now for thousands of years, where we sit and every day, three times a day, we ask God, take us back home. I love the fact that this is the real Hatikva. You know what the word tikva means? We sing it as the Israeli independence song, right? It's our national song. But what does it mean? Hope. That's the word, folks. That's what we've held on to. We want to go back to our home, and we know it will come. We have that hope. So how are we supposed to stay inspired? How do we do it? Our sages saw a deeper message of hope. And that, think about it. The Jewish people can be compared to those that were massacred in the city of Beitar. We've had that history. It looks lifeless. It looks like there's no hope. We are DOA. We'll cease to exist. No, not true. They did not decompose. They remain intact. They were given a right ending. Even if the Jewish people appear lifeless, struck by the enemies, they still retain their spiritual essence. The inner flame still burns imperceptibly inside. What a great insight. Confident that yes, there will come a day we will yet attain that highest spiritual aspiration, despite all the years of waiting, the apparent death. No, like those who were in Beitar, they got a rightful ending. We will rise to that greatness in the end as well. That's the deeper message here. I don't know about you folks, but when I read that, I was like, it took my understanding of benching to a whole new level. It wasn't just a conglomerate of things that to get campers to sing. There's such depth. There's such meaning behind it. I absolutely loved it.
But Rabbi,
yes.
Now that we have the Jewish state and there is an Israel, isn't that longing fulfilled? Even though we're in the diaspora, is it a longing for every single Jew to go back to Israel?
You're asking an excellent question. The answer is that the prophets tell us what the end will be like. Meaning there will be a time where we, the entire nation of Israel, the entire Jewish people, will be brought, as the expression goes, from the four corners of the earth back to the land of Israel. But not just to be in a land. It will be in the same, if not higher, level of service with a temple that has ever existed. So we're not there yet. Might it be, Sid, might it be that this is a step in the right direction? It could be. It very well could be. This is the process, and this is a step in that direction. I'm not a prophet. I can't answer that definitively. In my heart, I feel that way, but I can't say it definitively because God has not shared that with us. It sure seems that way, but again, God forbid something should happen, and you know, who knows? But the point being that there's no question we're not there yet. We are not at the point of not hoping. We have so much more to go. Even if, thank God, the numbers are increasing every year in a staggering way. The number of people making Aliyah now is incredible. The number of Jews living in Israel. Anybody know what the latest statistics are?
Well,
take a guess.
A lot.
Yeah, I think it's over 6 million already. I mean, you think about it. There was a time where there were more Jews in Brooklyn, New York than there were in the state of Israel. Now it's pretty much it's a close race now. That's it may even be more at this point. There's a lot of Jews there. And every year it's going up and up and up. So we're on our way. I hope, I pray every day that we end up there sooner rather than later. But we're not done yet. Okay. I want to share one more thing, if I may. I told you, any questions on this so far? We're good. Okay. One more insight. I told you that there are only two blessings that are mandated biblically. One being our bracha, Birkat HaMazon, benching, and the other was the blessing over the Torah. I said it quickly, and I don't know if anyone picked up on it, but you'll note a certain dichotomy between the two of them. The blessing for Birkat HaMazon comes after you've eaten the food, but the bracha that's required on Torah is said prior to reading from the Torah. Interesting twist. One, the biblical mandate is after the bless, after eating it. Like I told you, all the pre-food blessings are only rabbinic. Hamotzi lechem in haaretz is not biblical. It's rabbinic. But hazan es olam kulo, that's biblical. That only comes after we eat. Yet, when it comes to reading from the Torah demands us to make the bracha before the after we read from it. That's a rabbinic one. Most people don't know this, but ask the great sage, the Meshe Chachma, Rav Meir Simcha from Dvinsk. Have you been there, Alan? You been into Dvinsk? No. You missed a good one. Okay? He's bothered by this question, and he says a great, beautiful insight. He says the Torah, both eating food and reading, studying, learning Torah are both forms of nourishment. Thank you, Robin, right? They are both providing nourishment. One we think of in terms of the body, and the other we think of in terms of the soul. Every time there is that sense of being filled, sense of nourishment, we run the danger of turning it into a poison. Why? Because let's take food, for example. Okay, let's take food. After I'm completely, when I'm hungry, how many religions have some concept of blessing or taking time to acknowledge God before they eat? I would venture to say the overwhelming majority of religions. How many take the time for afterwards? Not too many. Not too many. Judaism says you missed the boat. Of course you want to recognize, everybody recognizes God when you're hungry because you know you have a need. I'm hungry. Oh, food. Oh, thank you, God. Okay, I acknowledge God. But the minute my belly is full, you know what's not on my mind? God. I'm done with that. It's only when I'm needy, when I need something. Therefore, the Torah says, once you've had nourishment, once you run the risk of forgetting God and thinking, honey, that was a great meal. Wow, you are awesome. Oh, my God. Oh, you outdid yourself. And we go on platitudes for the next 20 minutes, not once recognizing that God was any part of this. No, says the Torah. No. We fall into a state where we think we've done it, accomplished it. We forget how much we really needed God's help, right? We're more likely to rebel once we're full and satisfied. Who is more acknowledging of God, the poor person or the wealthy person? 99% of the time, the poor person.
Poor.
Not to say a wealthy person doesn't, but they have to work on themselves. It's much harder. It's a much harder challenge because you got everything you need. They tell that story about a guy who's really in a rush to get to a doctor's appointment. And he's driving around the parking lot looking for a parking space and he cannot find it. And he's desperate. And he calls out to God and he says, okay, God, fine. I'll be much better. I'll keep Shabbos this week. I'm going to be great. I'm only going to eat kosher the rest of this week. And just as he's making this promise to God, out comes a car and he goes, oh, forget it, God. I got a spot. Thanks. That's what it's like. When we get what we need, we forget them. Therefore, the Torah says, after you've had your nourishment, you have to remember God. That's where it's biblically mandated. And similarly, or on the flip side, when it comes to studying Torah, why am I studying Torah? Yeah, am I doing it because I want to satisfy my ego? Because I can understand Talmud? Is this an intellectual stimulation? But it's not really. I'm supposed to be incorporating godly values? No. I've had a few people in my life that I have learnt with, I've studied with, great, great conversations, discussions, deep. And I'm telling you, whatever hair is left, I'm pulling out because I can't understand. I can't get this guy off of the where he's at. Not one iota of a change. Nothing. For him, this is an academic, a intellectual pursuit. Can he have a deep philosophical, theological discussion with the rabbi? But it's not, I don't know. For him, the study of Torah is not about, this is God's word that I'm supposed to be learning from. Therefore, the mandate is that because there's a danger that you're studying it for the wrong reason, therefore, before you actually learn, remember why you're doing it. Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim. That you've given us a Torah, God. You've made us a Jewish people to be mission bearers for the world. That's why I'm studying your Torah. Do I get an intellectual high from it? I do. That's me, Tzvi Tachman. I get jazzed. I'm pumped when I'm learning Torah and I get to teach Torah. But that's not what it is. What it is the opportunity to learn God's Torah. I need to know that before I start it. Once I learn it, I don't need the Torah to tell me I need to make a bracha on that. I've tasted the divine wisdom. It's delicious. It's sweeter than honey. I don't need God to tell me make a bracha on that. I recognize that. This is what the Meshech Chachma suggests, the difference. When it comes to the food, you have to acknowledge it afterwards, after you've been satiated, where you run the risk, the danger of forgetting God. And similarly, when it comes to Torah, remember why we study Torah, why we try to learn it for the divine wisdom that makes us better people. Here's my takeaway, and I'm stealing this straight from somebody's article. He writes the following. So often, I find that I rush through these moments that are, in fact, the key determinants of the meaningfulness of the act. In my rush to get into the Torah I'm about to learn, I often fail to pause a moment first, to reflect about the meaning and purpose of what I am about to do. I don't pay enough attention to the sanctity of the words I'm about to study, their power and infinite depth. Once I have completed the study, I am in wonderment of the Torah's profound brilliance. But that is the natural consequence of learning. The artful part is to feel that wonder before we start. Similarly, in the case of a meal, we too often rush the moments after the end of the meal. Even if we say Birkat HaMazon, do we really reflect over the origin of the food and its meaning to us? Pause for a moment. Pause before the study of Torah and feel the humility of a student. Pause after a meal and feel the humility of the recipient of God's food. You will eat, you will be satisfied, and therefore you will bless God. I could not have written that paragraph any better. What a great summary. Any questions?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Why is it...
Go ahead,
Bob. Why is it called benching?
Great question. In Yiddish, to bless is to bench. This is benching is the act of the blessing. Like, for example, there's a custom Friday night where we give a blessing to our children. In my circles, we always go, you bench the kids. Or the ladies, when they light Shabbos candles, it's called benched licht. The blessing over the lighting. So the word bench means blessing in Yiddish. Hence the word benching. It has nothing to do with bench press. That's probably what got you confused.
So why do you only do a benching when it's bread?
Why only when it's bread?
Yeah.
Because this is the staple of life. This is the most basic food. Now, I'll add to it. I wasn't going to go there, but I'll do it anyway. Now you forced me. Bread. Okay. It's Sharon's question. Sharon had asked the question, why is it only after bread meal I have the long version, but if I eat almost any other food, there's an abridged version known as ala michya. It's an abridged version. I mentioned it last week. So the truth of the matter is, it's counterintuitive. I would have suspected, let's take a fruit, for example. If I'm going to eat an apple, how much work and effort did I put into the apple? Nada. Zero. If I'm lucky, I pulled it off the tree. That's about it. It grew. God made the tree produce the apple. Okay, maybe I'm the farmer. I planted the seeds. I nurtured it. But the truth of the matter is, apple trees produce apples. That's what they do. How do you make bread? Oh, my God. It's like a long process. First, I got to grow the wheat. And then I got to cut the wheat. And then I got to take the chaff off. And then I got to winnow it. And then I got to grind it. And then I got to do it. And then I got to turn it into flour. And then I got to ask my wife, how do I even make the thing? And then I got to figure out what's the temperature in the oven. It's like this massively long process. I would have said the opposite. When it comes to the fruit where it's all about God, I got to give a long blessing. Go on for pages and pages. For bread, I busted my can. I shouldn't have to. I do a short one. Thank you, God, for partnering with me. But, I did good here. You know the answer to the question now. The answer is exactly the opposite. You know when you're most susceptible to think you are God's gift to mankind or God's gift to God? Is when you do all the work. You take all the credit for bread. Says the Torah, wrong. Now's the time to really acknowledge where your nourishment comes from. Yeah, you put in the time, you put in the effort, no question about it. But it's God who gave you that food. The fruit, there's nobody in their right mind who would think that they did it. That's a God-produced fruit. You don't need a three-page long acknowledgement of God. It's there. It's obvious. This is what Rav Soloveitchik wanted to suggest to answer your question, Sharon.
Okay.
Great answer.
Got it.
I'm telling you, there's some really good scholars out there, folks. Okay. It's over thing. It rocks. It really does. Yeah. I love it. So glad you guys are here for the ride. Any other questions?
Yes, I have Susan. One is the source of that wonderful last thing that you read us. Who is that by?
It's somebody who shared that same Mesha Chachma that I found. Who wrote it? Hold on. It was an article. Who wrote it? Good question. I found it. I have to find who the author is. It was It was an article written back in 2014.
That's okay. I can ask you about that another time. What I wanted to say was that it, in terms of the saying the bracha for the Torah before, I was thinking how it gives us a kibun. It gives us the direction at the starting gate of what our intent, and we need that intention of what we're about to. It's a reminder always of the intention of what we are about to embark on.
100%.
I love that.
It's interesting. I would argue that is probably why. In rabbinic literature, when it talks about making other blessings, not the biblical ones, but every other one, there's a general concept that you're supposed to make the blessing prior to performing the act. You don't make the borei pri ha'etz after you eat the apple. It's always before. Before I take the lulav and etrog, I make the bracha. Before I take it, meaning I hold it in my hand and then I make the bracha and then shake it. It's called over lasiyasan. You do the bracha prior to the performance. I believe that is the rationale. It's because otherwise we do things where not our mind is not engaged and we're doing it either robotically or haphazardly, and just having to stop and make a bracha means, hey, focus. You're about to do something, whether it's the mundane of eating, which is elevated to a spiritual level, or something overtly spiritual by performing a mitzvah. Either way, get your mind and heart in gear before you perform it. That is 100% true. Sharon.
The second biblical commandment that we say, don't we say that regardless whether we're taking the Torah out or not? Don't we normally just say that on a regular basis?
Yes, but if you look inside the Siddur, you're talking about the fact that we incorporate it as part of our morning blessings.
Yes.
Right. So our sages figured that out, that because not everybody's going to have the opportunity to learn Torah in, sit down and study it but they wanted everybody to have something in Torah. So what they did is they mandated that blessing, and it's immediately followed. You look in your Siddur tomorrow, you'll see that it's immediately followed by three things. One are verses from a Torah, second is a Mishnah, and the third is a Talmudic passage. So that you ostensibly make the bracha on the Torah, and immediately as part of your prayer service, you learn Torah. They incorporated it so that you fulfill it right away.
Okay. As I said, they were very smart. But then when they really said it's like before, I'm thinking maybe I should, yeah. Because I do say it every morning, but then when you said before, I thought maybe just before the Torah.
Yeah, they incorporate it. If you follow the order of the blessings and how they did it, it's all in there. Mm-hmm. All right. Anyone else? We're good? Okay, awesome. I'm thinking maybe we'll get out of the dining room next week. Maybe. I kind of like it in here, but whatever. All right, have a great rest of the week, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, have a great week, everybody.